If you don't have a Bible, if you can get one, I'm going to do an interesting Bible study here based on our Parsha, our Torah portion. If everybody will turn to John chapter 6. Verse 53. She was having a dispute with Judeans. Even his own disciples are kind of unsettled by what he's saying. He says, "Amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." And he said these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can bear it? Who can understand it?" When Yeshua knew in himself that the disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Yeshua knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless the Father has been granted to him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Yeshua said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Let's pray. Avinu Shabashamayim, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we praise you, Lord, we lift your name up. May we always follow your Holy Son forever, despite anything that's confusing, despite anything that's attacking us, despite anything that comes against us, Lord, to take our attention off of you, Lord. May we always follow you through your Holy Son, through his merits, Bizkut Yeshua HaMashiach, and the merits of Yeshua the Messiah. Amen. The next verse says something amazing. But Shimon Kepha answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Mashiach. You are the Son of the living God." Yeshua answered him, we'll stop right there. "You are the Son of the living God." This is quite amazing. However, this passage that Yeshua quoted is very difficult. But when you put it in the concept of Hasidic Judaism, it makes a lot of sense. Now, many factors and places and churches have misinterpreted what Yeshua says, so there's a huge debate about transubstantiation. If anyone hasn't heard of this in certain denominations, they say when you drink the wine and eat the bread, that it literally becomes the blood of the Messiah, and literally becomes the flesh of the Messiah. That's called transubstantiation. If that were true, it would be not kosher. All right, you can't eat blood; it's a Torah commandment. Then you have the concept that's taught by Lutherans called co-substantiation, that says the blood and the body are actually present with it, which would also invalidate its kosher status. This is something that is very deep. I want you to look at verse 55. Yeshua says, "My flesh is food indeed." What does it mean by deed? Amiti, in truth. It truly is the real food. Everything in this world that we eat is not real. All right, we live in like the Matrix. This is like a lower level of creation. It's not real. I mean, it is real. We can obviously knock on it. But it's not the real deal. The real deal is a higher dimensional thing. All right. So when Yeshua says, my flesh is real food, it's the actual literal food that gives life to the world. It's like a hyperdimensional bread. It's like a higher, it's like a heavenly thing. It's spirit the whole time. And he says it afterwards, flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. This is spiritual. This is something deep. This is the way it's taught in Protestant churches is that this is symbolic. It's not symbolic. It's real. It's the real deal. Everything that we live in this world is fake. That is real. This is really amazing. Well, look at what the Midrash Rabbah says, talking about bread. It says, bread refers to the Torah, as it says, come and eat of my bread. So that Proverbs 9 says, come and eat of my bread and the wine that I have mixed together. So the Torah calls out. So when you talk about eating the flesh of the tzaddik, you're talking about eating of, you're basically taking the teachings that he teaches and bringing them into your body and making them part of your life. That's what Yeshua is saying. Okay? It has nothing to do with something magically becoming something else. It has something to do with something being real versus this whole world's a shadow. It's an illusion of what the real world is. Now, it was Callie. Callie posted something on her Facebook I loved. I thought it was great. Has anybody ever seen a picture of a gigantic iceberg? And all you see is this little hill on the top. This looks like a mountain to us. But under is a gigantic, I mean, it is huge underwater. It's absolutely huge. Has anybody ever seen that picture? And above it, it says, here's what you learn from the Bible when your pastor teaches you. And it's just this little top part. And then underneath it says, here's what you learn when you study it for yourself. Massively. That is so accurate, so true. Because if you come and you listen to somebody for 45 minutes a week, that's all you get. It's his opinion. It's his opinion. Well, if you go and you study yourself, I mean, there's no filter. There's no third party. You're sitting there and you're eating the bread yourself. How long can somebody go without bread? 2 weeks, I guess. Without food, 2 weeks. That's the physical lower dimensional bread, 2 weeks. Without water, 3 days. We need to be studying the Bible for ourselves. Be really in it and reading it and absorbing it and taking it into our lives for ourselves. So we're going to look at the deeper level of this text. This is going to be a very deep, deep lesson. I hope we don't get get too wrapped up in it, because like mostly when we read the Bible, we're water skiing. We like to scuba dive every once in a while. It's important to scuba dive, get down there and explore the corals. So we're going to do that. In our parsha, it says Rachel travailed. She had hard labor. When she was in hard labor, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid. You will now have another son." That phrase in Hebrew is amazing. It happened as her soul was departing, for she died. She named him Ben-Oni, but his father named him Ben-Yamin. Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrat, that is Beit Lechem. Yaakov set up a pillar on her grave, the same as the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Israel traveled and spread his tent beyond the Migdal Eder, beyond the watchtower for the flock. I want to bring up something here, and this is a really important principle. Everything you read in the New Testament is concealed and hidden in the Torah already. I was shocked last week when Clint said that there was somebody who came out and said, you don't need the New Testament because it's already in the Torah. I was like, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. That's so stupid. I was so mad. I was furious. It's like, how could somebody say such a thing? I mean, yes, indeed, every aspect of the New Testament is already there in the Torah, because everything's there in the Torah, but saying that we don't need the New Testament is like saying we don't need science. Like, we don't need science. It's already there. It's already hidden in the Torah. Well, if we were smart enough to see it, we wouldn't need it. But most of us need the explanation. Most of us need to see where is Yeshua in the Torah. And I tell you, everything in the Bible, everything in the New Testament can already be concealed in the Torah, but we need the New Testament. period. Without the New Testament, we are lost. I can't fathom or even come up with any justification for a statement like that whatsoever. It's crazy. All right, so whoever said that or whatever is wrong, period. So I want to bring up something. We read something in the New Testament about the Messiah being born in Beit Lechem. That's what Janie read, Beit Lechem, where Messiah was born, Bethlehem. What does Bethlehem mean? Beit means house. Lechem, what is Lechem? Bread, okay? Rachel dies on the way to the house of bread, where Messiah is going to be born. Jacob sets up on a pillar on her grave. Now this tells us something. If Bethlehem in the New Testament is the birthplace of the Messiah, this should be something for us to focus on when we come across it in the Torah. Whoa, we need to stop, zoom in, say, hey, what's really going on in this text? The Zohar says, woe to those who see in the Torah only mere stories, because the stories are containers for secret wine, for the hidden wine. Wine in Hebrew has the gematria of secret. So we need to stop right here. Who was born on the way to Beit Lechem? Is Benjamin. Benjamin, Yeshua is born very close to where Benjamin is born. His name originally was Ben-Oni, the son of my suffering, but he becomes Benjamin. So there's a dual aspect to Benjamin, and I think he may be the only one who was actually born in the land, Benjamin, the last son of Israel. Okay, this person, Benjamin, is super special, is incredibly amazing. Let's look at this. Rashi says, Ben-Oni, this means the son of my pain, Ben-Sari, the son of my travail, the son of my tribulation. All right? Now this is incredible, because this person who was the son of suffering, the man of sorrows, becomes the one who sits at the right hand. The one of suffering, the man of sorrows, becomes Ben-Yamin. Yamin means right hand. Okay? Yemen means south or right. Because you always face east or whatever, you face east, your right hand is south, your right hand is the right hand of the Father. Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. A fiery law comes out of his right hand. This is key to understand who Yeshua is. This person, Benjamin, is a future picture of Mashiach, because he has built into him the two concepts of Mashiach ben Yosef, Mashiach ben David, the one who suffers, the one who reigns, built into one. And where is he born? In the region of Beit Lechem, the house of bread. Listen to this. This is the rabbis. It says, the ultimate confrontation between Yosef and Esav is already alluded to in the very birth of Joseph, when his mother Rachel exclaimed, God has taken away my disgrace. With prophetic vision, she foresaw that an anointed Savior will descend from Joseph and that he will remove the disgrace from Israel. In this context, she names him Yosef, saying, Yosef Hashem, may God add to me Ben Acher, another son. That phrase, Ben Acher, in addition to Joseph, talking about Benjamin, links to the Mashiach. All right? The rabbis say this links to the word Ben Achrono Shel Olam, the one who will be at the end of the world's time, which follows that the Meshuach Milchama, the one anointed for battle, will descend from Joseph. Isn't it interesting that Yeshua's earthly father's name is Joseph? Okay, maybe that's just a coincidence. When I didn't know anything about the Bible, I asked my dad, is the Joseph? Basically, I thought the Joseph of the New Testament was the same as the Joseph from the Old Testament. I had no idea. But it's interesting that, does anybody know what Joseph in the New Testament's father's name is? Interesting question. What is his father's name? It's in Matthew 1. If you go to look, you can see it in Matthew 1. We'll look it up. So verse 16, Matthew 1, verse 16. What is Joseph's father's name? The first one who answers it wins the prize. Jacob, what? It's Jacob. You think that's by accident? We're talking about Yosef ben Yaakov is the same from the Tanakh than it is in the New Testament. That should tell us something incredible. That all of Judaism says there is a Messiah who's going to come, who's going to precede the final Messiah, the Messiah, the son of David, the one who restores peace to the world, rebuilds the temple, gathers the exiles, and puts an end to all the world's wickedness. But there's one who precedes him. His name is Mashiach ben Yosef. He comes, and according to the rabbis, he dies in a battle with Amalek, who was the descendant of Esau, and he dies in this battle, but his death will destroy the evil inclination in man, and his blood will atone for the sins of Israel because he did not deserve to die. That's what the rabbis teach. Now you think, well, Yeshua didn't really die in battle. Oh, yes, he did. It wasn't a physical battle. The real battle is the battle of the spiritual world. And who was the one that killed him was Rome, but nobody really killed him. He laid down his life. Nobody can take Yeshua's life from him. He's the king. Nobody has authority over him. He's the highest. So it's really quite amazing that everything that the rabbis expect about Messiah happens in the New Testament exactly as they predict it. We read in Matthew 2 about the star. I've seen in like Jewish texts, about 7 different Jewish texts that say there will be a star in the east before Messiah comes. That's exactly what we read. Listen to this. Ve'ata hineni mifrush lecha sod echad chatum me'od ve'huma shekatuv mi ze bo me'odom ve'goy ve'kol ze hu hatzadik. I will explain to you, this comes from the Ramchal, Rabbi Moshe Chaim Luzado. He says, I will explain to you a certain secret, a sod, which is so completely sealed, and it concerns what is written. Who is this that comes from Edom? This is the Tzaddik, and his name is Mashiach ben Yosef. Let me tell you what's amazing about this text. What is Edom? Does anybody know? Esav is named Edom. What does Edom mean? Does anybody know? Red. Hi. Awesome. So red is named now. If you turn to, I believe it's in Psalm 112 or no, 121. Psalm 121. I think it's Psalm 121. Nope, take it back. Psalm 137. Psalm 137 was written during the exile. It's a very prophetic psalm. It says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat there. We wept, we remembered Zion. They're kicked out, they're in Babylon. We sung in our harps upon our willows in the midst of it. From there who carried us away captives asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing to us one of the songs of Zion. When I hear this, it's one of the most heartbreaking things. You ever seen Schindler's List when the Nazis told a little Jewish boy, hey, sing to us one of your songs? It's horrible, heartbreaking. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And I cannot sing. I wish I could. But this next verse, it says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Sounds like this, kind of. I'm going to ruin it, but it sounds like this. Yemesh kochek Yerushalayim Tishkach Yemeni Emesh kochech Yerushalayim Tishkach, tishkach, tishkach yemeni Im lo ale et Yerushalayim Arosh simchati. That's how that verse sounds. It's very heartbreaking, very beautiful, very haunting. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. And then look at the next verse. Remember, O Hashem, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you who are to be destroyed, happy is the one who repays you if you have served us. Happy is the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rocks. Oof. Now what is this Edom? Edom didn't take place, didn't destroy the temple, the first temple. Edom destroyed the second temple. In the Jewish mindset, in the Jewish thought, in rabbinic thought, based on this verse, Edom is Rome. Rome is the one who destroyed the temple, said, raise it to its very foundation. And this is a prophecy of that. Okay? Now, Rome fought against the real believers, fought against the Jewish believers. Those were the ones being thrown into the lions and all these things. And so for many, many years, Rome fought against the faith of Yeshua forever. I mean, for a long time. And then somebody comes along and realizes they cannot defeat this movement. We have to co-opt the movement. And that person is Constantine. Constantine co-opts it and basically fuses Roman religion with Christianity. All right. When I say Christianity, I mean really like Messianic Judaism. And creates Rome. It creates this Roman Catholicism, but I don't want to hammer Catholicism. I just want to call it Roman religion. All the Jewish people see Rome as Christianity. Okay, so I want you to look at this. Who is this that comes from Christianity? This is the Tzaddik, and his name is Mashiach ben Yosef. It is taught in Sefer Zerubbabel and throughout the Jewish text that the Messiah is hidden in Rome. Somewhere Mashiach is hidden inside of Christianity. We don't know where he is, we don't know who he is, but he's hidden there. This is exactly according to the principle of Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, being concealed and hidden in Egypt. Same thing about Yosef HaTzadik. Joseph was concealed in the prisons of Egypt. This is the same thing of Esther, who was concealed in the palaces of Persia. The Savior is concealed in a garment, in an outer garment that appears to be something that is not Jewish. But only when we look deeper, we see something that is the Messiah. All of this is based on a principle in the Torah that says, well, let me give you the story, is that Jacob goes into his father Yitzhak, who cannot see, he's blind. Just like Israel today has been blinded partially, and so has the rest of the world. That means Israel sees something, and the rest of the world doesn't. The rest of the world sees something that Israel doesn't. When you combine the two, you get 20/20 vision. And so Yitzhak, he can't see, but he goes in, Yaakov goes in, and he has the goat hair on his arms. Does anybody know how to say goat in Hebrew? Sa'ir. Sa'ir means hairy. Sa'ir is a term for Esav. It's a term for Edom. It's a term for Rome. It's a term for Christianity. And now when I say Christianity, I'm not talking about real biblical believers. I'm talking about a system that has concealed the real Messiah from the world in the garb and the garments of idols and hypocrisy and all these things. For every reason that people don't want to go to church is the reason this is concealed. So, Yitzhak feels Yaakov's arms and he says, the voice is the hands are the hands of Esav, but the voice is the voice of Jacob. And that tells you something shocking. That Jacob is concealed in Esav. And Esav is the exterior. He's the arms. He's the outside. He's all about action. But Jacob is the interior, is the spiritual world. And the Messiah teaches us the Messiah will be concealed in something that is not very Jacob-like. All right. Even though Jacob and Esav are twins, they are opposites. So here is Rachel's tomb. It's on the way to Bethlehem. This road right here was the road when all the exiles were kicked out. They had to walk by. So, Genesis Rabbah says, what was Jacob's reason for burying Rachel on the way to Ephrat? Jacob foresaw that the exiles would pass on from there, and therefore he buried her there so she might pray for mercy for them. Thus it is written, a voice is heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children, which is exactly what the New Testament quotes in reference to the children who are being killed in Matthew 2, which is here. Then Herod killed all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the surrounding countryside. Then that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, a voice is heard in Ramah, which is far away. Lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. She would not be comforted because they are no more. I've heard skeptics say, why isn't something so brutal recorded anywhere in secular history? Why didn't Josephus mention it? Or why doesn't some of these other people mention it? It's funny that these questions come up. I can say Jerusalem was probably maybe 2,000 people. Therefore, there might have been 200 kids max. Or maybe there was like 20 kids max. There was 200 that were actually killed. 20 that were actually killed. That would be a blip on the screen considering Herod's bloody past. But look at this. Check this out. This is Ambrosius Theodosius Macrobius, wrote in this book right here. This is a Roman writer. Look at what he writes. When he, the Emperor Augustus, heard that among the boys in Syria under 2 years old, whom Herod, the king of the Jews, had ordered to kill, his own son was also killed. Herod killed his own kids. And this is amazing because this evidence is key. Even though this writer is probably much later, this isn't a believing writer. This guy wrote this. Herod killed his own son. When Emperor Augustus heard this, he says, let's see if we can read it in Latin. Melius est Herodis porcum, is better to be a pork, est quam filium, his son. It is better to be Herod's pig, porcum, than his son, filium. That's horrible. Man, that's amazing that we have extra-biblical evidence of this actual event. All right, that is huge. I also want to tell you something amazing about Messiah being born in Bethlehem is that the Zohar says that Rachel weeps in the spiritual world, that Rachel weeps for her children and she's refusing to be comforted. She's crying. God tries to comfort her. She refuses to be comforted. And then the Messiah comes and he sees all the sins of Israel and he sees all these horrible things happening to the world. And he weeps and cries and all the Garden of Eden shakes and all the heavenly palaces begin to quake. And therefore the Messiah calls all the sins of the world and all the punishments of the world and all the diseases upon the world to come upon himself. And they do. And when he takes upon all the pains of the world, as it says in Isaiah 53, he took our diseases upon himself. He will go to this place, Rachel's grave, basically resurrect her, and she will receive the Messiah's comfort because he gathers all the exiles. He'll end the exile, and therefore Rachel will receive his comfort. That's amazing because the book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, chapter 2, seems to be echoing this idea that yes, Messiah is born in Bethlehem at this very place near Rachel because Messiah is the one who's going to end the exile, destroy all suffering, end all disease, end all sickness, and he's going to do it by calling it all upon himself, and he is there to comfort Rachel. Matthew, amazing. This passage, Veta Beit Lechem Ephrata, Tzair Leyot, Belafe Yehuda, Mimcha, Li Yatsa Leyot, Moshel, Beisrael, Motzatav, Mekeda, Mimei Olam. But you, O Bethlehem, being small among the clans of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. That's important to look at this. From old is Mekeden, Mimei Olam, from the days of the ancient times. That tells you something amazing. This one who was being born in Bethlehem is coming from a place called Mekeden, and from the Mimei Olam, which is the basically the 6 days of creation, the days of the ancient times. Look at this. Here's the word Olam. It means hidden. Alam comes from the word hidden. Olam means world or universe. Here is Alma, maiden or virgin. Okay? These three words are connected because they share all the same root word, which in Hebrew is called a shoresh. Why is the world called olam? Because you, when you see so far, you can only see to a certain point, and like most of it is hidden from your eyes. The world is round. You can only see so far, maybe a mile or two, but then the rest of it's hidden. This concept is coming from the hidden place. Let's look at this word mikedem. Rashi commenting on this. His origin is from old. Rashi says, before the sun is, his name is Yinon. That's Psalm 72, it says that. Pesachim 54a in the Talmud says, seven things were created before the world was created, and these are they. The Torah, repentance, the Garden of Eden, Gehenna, the throne of glory, the temple, and the name of the Messiah. And here's all the proof throughout the text. The Garden of Eden, as it is written, and the Lord planted a garden in Eden from aforetime. The Hebrew word is mikedem. Finally, the name of the Messiah, as it is written, his name shall endure forever. It has existed before the sun. Look at this. When Hashem planted a garden in the east, where did he plant it? Mikedem. So look at this. The person who's born in Bethlehem comes from everlasting, but in Hebrew, he's coming from Mikedem, meaning the person born in Bethlehem is coming from the Garden of Eden. All of this is in the Hebrew. He's coming from the Garden of Eden. Look at this. This is a very, very deep text. I don't even know if I can read this all. This may not make any sense. Let me skip down. And Hashem planted a garden from Kedem. The essence of was planted in Eden and planted in the garden. This means that the plantings are planted in the garden is planted in Eden, which is the essence of the true and complete unity. And for the plantings, the garden, from where are the plantings, the Garden of Eden revealed? From Kedem, from the highest Keter, the highest crown, the highest aspect of God. And Hashem Elohim planted a garden in Eden. From where did he plant? From Kedem. All now is explained. This is intimated. One whose origin is from Kedem, from the days of the world. That's the 6 days of creation, Micah 5:1. His origins are most certainly from Kedem. For it is from Kedem that the emanation of thought and the essence revealing the spheres, the aspects of God, the Sferot, came forth. This idea of the Keter is the highest aspect of God, and in the Zohar is called Golgotha, the Golgotha. That's where Messiah dies. Now listen to this. Where Yeshua is born in Migdal Eder, remember the watchtower of the flock? You remember the Christmas story where there's shepherds and all these things? Those shepherds are temple shepherds. They're raising sacrifices for the temple. Yeshua is born in the place where they will raise sacrifices for the temple, and he's going to be sacrificed at a place called Golgotha, which in Jewish mystical thought is the highest aspect of God. And here is the Messiah being born in Beit Lechem, the house of bread, this place where there was once a famine. How ironic is that? That there'd be a famine in the house of bread. It would be like darkness in the house of light. This famine triggered Naomi and her family to move to Moab, their kids to marry Ruth, Ruth to travel back with Naomi, and it's triggered a series of events that would lead to the birth of, to the marriage with Boaz, the birth of King David, which is the Messiah. Bethlehem is key. It is so key in all the, like the whole world of cosmic redemption. This little city is so huge in the house of bread. Look at this. Talking about Messiah's coming from the Garden of Eden to be born in Bethlehem. Look at this. Now on the first day of the week, Miriam of Magdala went early while it was still dark to the tomb, and the stone had taken away from the tomb. She turned around and she saw Yeshua standing and did not know that it was Yeshua. Yeshua said to her, Isha, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? She thought he was the gardener. What is that? Why does the Book of John say that? The Book of John is written on the mystical level. The Book of John is telling us something. Yeshua's grave is where? Where is his tomb? Is in a garden. His birth from the garden to Bethlehem, his resurrection happens in the garden just like Adam's creation happened in the garden. She's supposing to be the gardener. Why? Because he is the second Adam on a mystical level. She just probably thought he was the gardener, but John chose to record that to tell us that he is the gardener coming from Bethlehem, coming from the Garden of Eden to Bethlehem, back to the garden. Said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Yeshua said to her, "Miriam." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "great teacher." That key right there is amazing. Listen to what this rabbinic commentary says. It says, "Keter," which is the crown, this highest aspect I was telling you about, which is called Golgotha, is the loftiest partsuf, personification, part of God. But the Ari writes, this rabbi writes, Keter actually has two levels, a lower level corresponding to Arich Hanpin, and an upper level, the intellect of Arich Hanpin, which corresponds to Atik. You can forget all that for right now. The connection between Mashiach and Atik, this highest aspect of God, is learned from Daniel's vision, and a man came and he approached to the level of the Ancient of Days. When it says, "I saw the Son of Man come," and he came to the Ancient of Days, the way you say ancient in Hebrew is Atik, the white, remember the one with the white hair, is saying that Messiah ascends all the way to that. Listen to what this says. Rashi explains this will refer to Mashiach, who will minister justice to the entire world. Atik, this highest aspect of God, includes all time and space, and yet it transcends it all. The soul of the Mashiach, this is the part you need to pay attention to, the soul of the Mashiach resides within Atik, and it is from this level that all of his powers will be drawn. And since he transcends time and space, Mashiach can transcend every transgression ever committed and rectify it. For since he can transcend everything ever done, he can bring each person to a state, to a state of prior to him having sinned. With this power inherent in this exalted level, the Messiah will be able to bring the entire world to perfection. That's what Yeshua does for us. He restores us. Where would we go? To whom would we go? I'm telling you, friends, there are a lot of things happening in Midland, Odessa. There's a lot of things happening in the world that things are getting very confusing. Okay? I can tell you that there are certain things lining out that will confuse people that if they're not in the Word. If you're not praying, if you're not reading the Word, if you're not absorbing God's bread into you, if you're not very close and being in tune spiritually with Him, you will be confused. Yeshua says it would deceive even the chosen, if that were possible. And I love it when Yeshua says the elect, because if you change it to word chosen, it sounds very Jewish. All right? And I believe that's what he's talking about, the chosen. God chose us too, to be part of his chosen people. It's important for us to focus and read the word, just like this picture of the iceberg. We need to be really absorbed in it. I'm telling you, things are going to get super confusing. Look at the world today. Look at all these things happening in the world. I don't know if we're ready. We need to be really, really absorbed in prayer and in the Word. And let us stand. Book of Deuteronomy says, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Yeshua is the one who proceeded out of the mouth of God. He is the instrument of creation, the author of salvation, the author of life. Yeshua says, Anochi hu lechem hachayim. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This is the bread that came from the garden, born in the house of bread, went to the place of the cross, the place of Golgotha, the highest aspect of God, died, went to the garden, slept in the garden, arose in the garden, because he is the gardener, and he wants to return us to him in the garden.